Open your Bibles with me this morning to the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 20. We're only going to be reading two verses today, verses 30 and 31. In these two verses, John is drawing toward the end of his Gospel. He's got one more chapter he includes after this. But he tells us why he wrote the book. Of course, we understand, looking back through the lens of history, that he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God was inspiring him to write the fourth gospel, the fourth compilation of the life of Jesus, his ministry, what he did, what he accomplished. But in this, John gives us an insight into his thinking and into his purpose. What was he seeking to accomplish by writing this book, putting this what we call gospel together? Now, we have to remember and to understand that John was an eyewitness to everything he wrote. He was one of the apostles. Also, you'll read through the Gospel of John, you will find he never mentions his own name. Now, he does mention John a couple of times early, but that's John the Baptist. That's a different John. When he refers to himself in his Gospel, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's the way he viewed himself. Not that he did not say, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved most. He just says, I'm the disciple who Jesus loved. And to him, that was a life-changing reality. The fact that Jesus loved him personally, that Jesus was his Savior, that he was the resurrected Christ that changed the life of John, the fisherman, now to John, the disciple and apostle. Later, we know him as John the Revelator. This change in his life came from this man named Jesus. And now he writes and he tells us why. And really, in a nutshell, what he is telling us is that I am writing to you the things I went through and observed and witnessed that changed my life completely so that you can have the same opportunity that I now live in, that you can receive from me what I received from Christ, and therefore you could also receive that from him. And it's important for us to understand that John wrote this with a purpose, but what he wrote was how Jesus revealed himself to himself, how Jesus revealed who Jesus was to John. And he is relating the things that he saw and experienced and witnessed that changed his life. And he wants all of us to know what that means and how that works and what those things are so we can share in the great authority and power of faith and belief that Christ alone brings. He reveals Jesus to us. And as we come to recognize and to understand Jesus, who he is, what he did, his life meant and means, we also will find Jesus revealing himself to us. And there are some realities as Jesus is revealed, that puzzle, if you will, that we call Jesus. When we come to understand who he is, when he reveals himself to us in a way that we can clearly see him and know him, there are some things that transpire in our lives and some things we come to understand and to see and to know that we would never know in any other way. So let's read about this together now in John 20, 30 and 31. And Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in his name. So these two very simple, very short verses tell us exactly what John was thinking and what his purpose was for writing his book, but also it shows us what Jesus reveals about himself in his life, in his ministry, and in his resurrection. First of all, we see that in this, Jesus himself is revealed. Everything that we know about Jesus truly is a self-revelation, a self-revealing of who he is to us. Verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. Now, this is an interesting statement, because you would think when you read through the Gospel of John and you see everything that John recorded about what Jesus did, the miracles and signs that he performed, the things that he taught, the lessons that John learned from him, you would think that this would be a pretty precise and concise analogy and direction and history of the life of Jesus. But John's saying, oh no, not even close. He said, I have told you a lot of things Jesus did. I have described miracles that he performed. I have described the lessons that he taught, the conflicts that he ran into with the religious elites, the people that he forgave and ministered to, from the lowest of society to the highest of society. I have described all of these things for you, but this doesn't even scratch the surface. He did a lot of other things that are not written in this book, that are not written in this analogy and this direction and history of the life of Jesus. In fact, when he finishes the book, he writes another chapter. What we have is chapter 21. And then he kind of makes the same statement again. But then he says, there were also many other things that Jesus did. This is chapter 21, verse 25. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. So that gives us a scope. That gives us an idea. We have a lot of really cool things Jesus did, but we don't have everything. Now, the Bible, the New Testament, those Gospels, they are pretty concise. They have a lot of detail in them. They talk about Jesus walking on the water and calming the sea. They talk about him healing blind men, about healing people who have leprosy, about casting out demons. Talk about him feeding 5,000 people with a sack lunch. Another time he feeds 4,000 people. As Baptists, those are our favorite stories. He talks about him doing a lot of things. He talks about, and John describes, just shortly before this, describes about him raising Lazarus from the dead. And there are other people that Jesus raised from the dead, and you say, wow, how can he have done more than that? And my answer to you is, I have no idea how he did more than that, but we know he did. But everything that Jesus did, walking on the water, feeding the 5,000, healing the lepers, giving sight to the blind, healing the lame, casting out the demons, everything that Jesus did was for the purpose of revealing who he was. Not just who he was, but who he is. And we have to understand that. When Jesus came up to someone who was sick or was crippled or had some kind of physical malady, and Jesus healed them, yes, he healed them for the purpose of their benefit, giving them sight, giving them strength, giving them ability to walk, whatever it was they needed. He did that for them. But his real motivation was so to reveal who he was. Because every time he performed a miracle, every time he did a sign, it showed someone that this is just no ordinary guy. This isn't just a rabbi walking around the countryside teaching some kind of new concepts from a Jewish perspective. This isn't just an itinerant preacher who's got a little group of knotheads walking around behind him. This guy is different. This guy is special. This guy is someone who is unique to history, because there are many times in the scripture when those who were opposing him would decry his miracles, and they would even accuse him of being in league with Satan so he could cast out demons. You know, think about the logic there. Or these other things. And they would call him a blasphemer and all sorts of ugly names. But the reality is what he was showing. He was showing that he was the Son of God. He was giving evidence that he is who he is. And this is so consistent with the person of God. This is how God has always worked. God has always wanted to reveal himself to humanity. He has always wanted people to know who he is. Remember back to the very earliest stories of the book of Genesis about the creation and how he created man, Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the garden. Then we go into that third chapter where Adam and Eve sinned. They ate the forbidden fruit and they sinned against him. Now let me ask you a question. After they sinned against him, who found who? Did Adam and Eve go, oh no, we have messed up. We have sinned against God. Let's go find him so we can figure out how to fix this thing. Let's go find his mercy. Let's go see what we can do to revert back to the original relationship. What can we do? And that's not what happened. You know what happened. They went out in the garden and they made themselves apron out of fig leaves, trying to hide their shame. And you know that had to itch. And so they tried to do that and it didn't work. But who came to who? God came to them in the cool of the evening. He came to them at his accustomed time, and they heard him walking through the garden, and so they ran out to meet him, right? No, that's not what they did. They hid. And they heard the voice of God calling, Adam, Adam, where are you? Now, God knew where they were. He knew what they had done. And he came and he found them. He found sinful humanity. And he came and he attached himself to them. And from that day to this day, throughout the course of human history, God has continued to find sinful people. He has continued to seek us out. He has continued to find us. He has continued to reveal himself to us. And then there was that day in Bethlehem. That day, that night in which the angels spoke, that the new star was hung in the sky, that day we call Christmas. And Jesus was born. And in the life of Jesus, those 33 years that he lived on this earth, especially the last three of his ministry, Jesus was revealing himself. And we have the record of John. We have the record of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We have those records of those people who were there. And they saw what Jesus did. And they record eyewitness accounts, and they give eyewitness accounts, and they talk to other eyewitnesses, and we have the records. But even those records are incomplete because Jesus is more than we know. He is more than we have, but he reveals himself to us. We know who he is. Why? Because the Bible tells us so. That's part of the revelation. But he continues to work in the world of sinful humanity. He continues to walk into those gardens of our lives and seek us out. And he calls us, just as he called Adam by name there in Genesis. He calls us by name. And he says, where are you? And he wants us to speak to him. And he wants us to know him. And he reveals himself to us. Jesus reveals himself. And as Jesus reveals himself, when we come to a clearer picture of who Jesus is, when the understanding of Jesus in our lives transitions from that concept of a historical record, and it transitions from that historical record into a personal relationship, to where we embrace the truth of Jesus and we receive him as Christ, as Messiah, and we embrace him as Savior, then we come to truly understand him. And as that happens, we find what Jesus also reveals, that he has made a path for us to return to God. Look at verse 31. But these things are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. When God created us, he placed within us, and this is part of that breath of life that he breathed into our nostrils and made us living souls. He created within us a capability that is unique to humanity and all of creation. And that is the ability to believe. And he put this within us. All people believe in something. Everyone does. We have terminology in our culture. Well, people of faith. Obviously, we are people of faith because we have come to church on Sunday morning instead of staying home and watching the ball game. I mean, that's a mark. We're Christians or people of faith, or people who adhere to other religions are people of faith. But in reality, and you've heard me say this before, in reality, everyone is a person of faith. Everyone has faith in something. Even the most calloused, hardened atheist who has ever lived, they have expressed faith in something. Now, that faith is not in God. That faith is not in Jesus. But they have faith in something. They believe something that is beyond themselves. And they have embraced this a belief system and have implanted it into their lives. And they are living out what they believe for good or for bad, for good or for evil. Everyone believes. Now, what John says he is doing, he is giving us the basis for our belief. And the basis for our belief is a path that leads us back to God. All of us have left God. We have all sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. We have all left Him. So Jesus became that path. Earlier in this service, I read that passage from the 14th chapter of the same gospel where Jesus says, I am the way, I am the path, the truth and the life. You can't come to God except by me. As politically incorrect as that is in our modern culture, it is absolutely biblically accurate. And we have to understand that there are many people trying many other paths. They are embracing their own belief system, but there's only one path that leads us back to God. Now, you have the authority to choose that path, and you have the authority, God-given authority, put within you to choose other paths. And many people throughout history, many people in our society, many people in our world are choosing to try to find a way to God or a way to inner peace or a way to enlightenment or a way to something. And they're trying other belief systems, other pathways. There are dozens, there are hundreds of other belief systems. And all of them are vying for adherence. All of them are vying for your attention and for your faith and for your belief. And somewhere and sometime along the way, you are going to choose one of those. And as we come to that point of choice and belief, John says, I am writing this so I can show you the path that actually gets you to where you want to go. I'm going to show you that way because these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is Messiah and that He is the Son of God. Now, you don't have to believe that. You have the authority given to you by God to choose to believe something else. Now, there are some dire warnings in the Scripture if you choose another way and another path. He says, but I am telling you this so you will have something that you can believe in. And what John is saying here, he says, look, I am writing you a history that I have witnessed. John is an eyewitness to these things. He saw Lazarus get out of the grave. He heard the debates between Jesus and the Pharisees. John saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain. He was there in the upper room when Jesus took bread and took the cup. Jesus washed John's feet at that supper. Okay? I was there. He saw Jesus die on a cross, and he was standing by Jesus' mother during those moments. But he also saw Jesus after the resurrection. He saw him in an upper room. He saw him by the seashore. Had a fish breakfast with him, if you will. He heard his teachings of the resurrected Christ. He saw the nail scars. He saw the spear wound. He saw all of these things. And he's saying, look, folks, I'm telling you what I know is true. And I know it is true because I was an eyewitness. I saw this. And it changed my life. I was changed from a faithful, good Jewish fisherman to someone who now has a relationship and a belief that Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. I believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and I know that He's alive today because I saw Him. That's what He's saying. And He's saying, I want you to understand, I'm telling you what I saw. We're getting an eyewitness account. And He's saying this because He says, I want you to have the same joy that I have. I want you to come to the same conclusion that my experience had. I am sharing my experience with you so that you can know what to believe. because there's going to be 1,000 things thrown at you through your life that will say, come believe this, come believe that, come believe this religious, come believe in this philosophy, believe in the ancient Greek philosophers and what Aristotle and Socrates said, and believe in these things. And you're going to be invited and encouraged and challenged throughout your life. He said, but I'm here to tell you there is a way. And I know the way because I saw it. And I'm coming to that so you can believe what I know is true. It is absolutely essential to understand that as Jesus reveals himself, he reveals the path back to God. Not one of the paths, but the path that is back to God. And he finds and he gives us that for one reason. Because he desires, God's desire for humanity is for us to be with him. And to have what he calls life. Now I'm about to share a brilliant theological insight. Get your pens out. Write this down. One of Pastor Quinn's great brilliant truths. Life is important. If you don't have life, you ain't got nothing. Okay? That's just the way it is. And that makes perfect. I know. Yes, it's just simple logic. Now listen to what he says here. Because in Jesus, when we know, we find a path back to God, this is what this gives us. It reveals life. The last part of verse 31. And by believing, by exercising that belief, choosing to believe this truth, by believing, you may have life in his name. Now that sounds simple. We read through that and just pass over. But listen to what he's saying. I want you to have life. And when this scripture and other scripture talks about life, it's talking about two aspects of life, life here and life hereafter. Jesus said in the Gospel of John that I have come that they may, talking about his people in the illustration of the sheep, that they may have life and that they may have it in abundance. How many of you like abundance? Only a couple of you. Okay. Well, let's take another offering. We're building a building. Anyway, we want abundance. God says, I want my children to have abundance. I want you to have abundance. I want you to live abundantly. I want you to live with joy. I want you to live with excitement. When you wake up in the morning before your feet hit the floor, I want you to wake up and you say, man, another day. I am excited. I get to go out and live in the abundance of God's grace. Another day. I may have a bunch, I may not have much, but I get to live in abundance. Why? Because I have found the way Jesus has revealed himself, and I know that he is who he is, and I can live in his abundance, and every day is full, and every day is exciting. Yeah, it can be hard, but it is still full, and it is still exciting. But it's not just life here. But it is also life hereafter. And I'm going to read one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Revelation 21, 1 through 6. It says, then I saw a new heaven. This is the same guy writing this, by the way. Same guy. Later, but he writes this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea no longer existed. Now, just so you know, that's not the ocean. That's the sea, the crystal sea, the sea of separation between the throne of God and humanity. Okay, that sea is gone. I also saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God is dwelling with humanity. And he will live with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. Now listen to this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, pain will exist no longer because the previous things have passed away. Then the one who seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. He also said, write, because these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water as a gift to the thirsty from the spring of life. Whew. Now that's exciting. And that's what we have to look forward to. And that is the place prepared for us by the cross of Christ and by that tomb that He emptied on that Easter morning. He has a place prepared. And all of that's neat. And there are other descriptions in the book of Revelation about heaven, streets of gold, the gates of pearl, things we can't really comprehend because they are so magnificent. But you see that line in verse 4? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's like a loving father picking up an injured child and wiping away the tears, saying, son, daughter, no reason to cry. I've taken care of everything, everything that could possibly hurt you. There is no death. There is no grief. There is no pain. There is no crying. That is what God says, I have for you. And John says, I am writing these things so that you may believe, and in believing, you can have life, the abundant life here and the eternal life hereafter. I don't know what heaven's going to be like exactly, but I'm looking forward to being in that place where there is no pain. The older I get, the more I look forward to that place where you wake up in the morning and the neck doesn't hurt and the back doesn't hurt and the shoulders aren't creaking. But the reality is, that is what God has for us. And that's why John wrote his book. John was looking forward to what God was going to have for him the rest of his days and in the days hereafter. And you and I can live in that same abundance. We can live in that joy. Life can be hard. Life is horribly unfair. We face difficulties that we should never have to face. Sometimes things are perpetrated upon us that are absolutely no fault of our own. Sometimes they are a fault of our own. It doesn't matter. God walks with us. And even in those dark days, even in those days of difficulty, we live in His abundance. And as John shared his experience so that we might believe and therefore have life, so also he offers this to you and me. And now is a point of decision. Now is a point of what are we going to do? How am I going to respond to this eyewitness account that claims ultimate truth? Am I going to embrace it, or am I going to set it on the shelf? Am I going to see if I can deal with this later? I don't know. All of us have to choose what we're going to do.